the sacraments, but in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Matt 15:9. The word sacrament is not to be found in the entire Bible, such absence being our first clue to the origin of sacraments not being from God, but an invention of man. The word is derived from a Greek word meaning mystery and was used in military oaths of pagans. As with many practices of the pagans, the Roman and Greek sects incorporated these heathenish practices into their religion, making themselves more popular and drawing more tithe-paying followers. Follow the money. There are many so-called sacraments, all of which have their origin in the Roman sect, including communion, baptism, confirmation, penance, anointing the sick, holy orders, and matrimony. Communion, also called the Eucharist, Paul relates Christ's words concerning the bread and wine thus: "Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me," and himself adds, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you remember the Lord's death until he comes." 1 Cor 11:24-27. Christ is telling us, "As often as you break bread and share a cup of wine after a meal, do this in remembrance of me, until he comes to you, appears in you, is revealed in you, is seen within you." It was a Jewish custom to break bread and share a cup of wine after the supper. So Jesus broke the bread and said, "Take, eat. This is my body that is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." What he was saying is, "My body is broken so that I can live in you. When you break the bread, think of the broken bread as my body being broken and killed for you, and do this until I come again to live in union with you." Thus they remembered him as they broke and ate the bread, and their hope of Jesus being resurrected in them was kept alive by remembering this until he returned to live in them as their ruling Lord and Master. He took the cup of wine and said, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. Drink all of it, for this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins, which is shed for the many." What he is saying is, when you drink wine from the shared cup after a meal, remember that my blood was shed so that sin could be destroyed in many. Thus the Jewish custom of sharing a cup of wine after a meal became a means to keep the hope alive in the believers that they would be freed of sin when Jesus appeared within them to destroy the works of the devil, sin in them. Note, this is to be done at meals where bread and wine are shared, not in a sex ceremony. Note, this is to be done until the Lord comes, or returns, or appears again. 2,000 years ago, people were told to do this until he comes. Why would they be told to do something until an event that would not occur for thousands of years? They weren't, because Christ appears to all generations and those believers who have purified their hearts to prepare the way for the Lord to return. The New Testament is full of references to the second appearance of Jesus being then, not thousands of years later. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is recorded saying that some then standing with him 2,000 years ago would see his glorious coming in the clouds with the kingdom before they died. In addition, Paul, Jesus preaching, Jesus in Revelation, Peter, James, and John, all said, "Soon, the time is near, a little while, he stands at the door." Christendom blithely ignores this gaping incongruity between what the Bible plainly states versus what they are taught by their blind guides. It would be a cruel hoax to be waiting on him to appear if the past 100 generations of believers actually had no hope of ever seeing him. To appear again is when he appears in the hearts of purified believers, those who have crucified their sinful nature on the inward cross of self-denial. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Cor 4:6. After you reach purity, you see God in the face of Christ Jesus. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Matt 5:8. Without a pure heart, you are now, and will be, banned from heaven. He appears to the purified heart of a believer, he is seen. This is his second appearance, this time to the purified in heart. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Cor 4:6. Christ is revealed in your heart, you see, and have knowledge of the glory of God. The morning star rises in your hearts. 2 Pet 1:19. Jesus is raised in us to be our true Lord. 2 Cor 4:14. Col 2:12-3, 1 F 2:6. And then, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Col 3:4. When he appears, you enter the kingdom and also appear in glory. All of us, as with an unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Cor 3:18. We put on the newly created nature of Christ, which is created in God's image of true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4:22-24. When he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Everyone with this hope purifies himself, just as he is pure. 1 John 3:2-3. Only those who are like him, pure, will see him appear. Call on the Lord with a pure heart. 2 Tim 2:22. Our mealtime is supposed to be the trigger to remember that the Lord's body was broken and his blood was shed so that he can be resurrected, to appear, to be seen, within a believer who persists in carrying the inward cross of self-denial and following Jesus. Obey his every command. A great early Quaker, Stephen Crisp, wrote how Christ taught him the same. This was given me at a time when the sense of my own unworthiness had so overwhelmed me in sorrow and anguish that I thought myself unworthy of any of the creatures. Forasmuch as I was out of the covenant of God, and hereupon was tempted to deny myself of them. Then did the hope of the resurrection of the just spring in me, and I was taught to wait on God, and to eat and drink in fear and watchfulness, showing forth the Lord's death till he should come to be raised to live and reign in me. From George Fox in his journal, defending the denial of the sacrament and explaining the true requirements of fellowship. Another great objection they, the other sects, had, that the Quakers denied the sacrament, as they called it, of bread and wine, which they said, they, the other sects, were to take and do in remembrance of Christ to the end of the world. A great deal of work we had with the priests and professors of the other sects about this and about the several modes of receiving it in Christendom, so called. For some of them take it kneeling, some sitting, but none of them all that ever I could find take it as the disciples took it. For the disciples took it in a chamber after supper, but the sects generally take it before dinner. And some say, after their priest has blessed it, it is Christ's body. But as to this matter, Christ said, do this in remembrance of me. He did not tell them how often they should do it, or how long, neither did he tell them to do it always as long as they lived, or that all believers in him should do it to the world's end. The Apostle Paul, who was not converted until after Christ's death, tells the Corinthians that he had received from the Lord what he had told them concerning this matter. And Paul relates Christ's words concerning the cup thus. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me, and himself adds, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you remember the Lord's death until he comes. So according to what Paul here relates, neither Christ nor he instructed the people to do this always, but leaves it to their liberty, as often as you drink it. The Jews used to share a cup of wine, and to break bread and divide it among themselves in their feasts, as may be seen in the Jewish antiquities, so that the breaking of bread and drinking of wine were Jewish rites, which were not to last forever. They also baptized with water, which made it not seem a strange thing to them, when John the Baptist came with his decreasing ministration of water baptism. But as to the bread and wine, after the disciples had taken it, some of them questioned whether Jesus was the Christ. For some of them said, after he was crucified, we trusted that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. And although the Corinthians had eaten the bread and wine and had been baptized in water, the apostle told them they were reprobates, still captive to sin, if Christ was not in them. And told them, examine themselves. And as the apostle said, as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes. So Christ had said before that he was the bread of life, which came down from heaven, and that he would come and dwell in them, which the apostles witnessed to be fulfilled in themselves, and they exhorted others to seek that which comes down from above. But the outward bread and wine and water are not from above, but from below. Now you, who eat and drink this outward bread and wine in remembrance of Christ's death, and have your fellowships in that, will you come no nearer to Christ's death than to take bread and wine in remembrance of it? After you have eaten in remembrance of his death, you must come into his death, and die the spiritual death of the inward cross of self-denial, with him, as the apostles did, if you will live with him. This is a nearer and further advanced state, to be with him in the fellowship of his death, than to only eat bread and wine in remembrance of his death. You must have fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. 1 Pet 4:12-13. If you will reign with him, you must suffer with him. 2 Tim 2, 12, if you will live with him, you must die with him. 2 Tim 2, 11, and if you die with him, you must be buried with him. Rom 6, 4, and being buried with him in the true baptism, you also rise with him. Call 2, 12, then having suffered with him, died with him, and been buried with him, if you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Eat the bread which comes down from above, which is not outward bread, and drink the cup of salvation which he gives in his kingdom, which is not outward wine. And then there will not be a looking at the things that are seen, as outward bread and wine and water are, for the apostle says, "The things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal." So here are many states and conditions to be gone through before people come to see that, and partake of that which comes down from above. For first, there was a taking of the outward bread and wine in remembrance of Christ's death. This was temporary and not of necessity, but at their liberty, as often as you do it. Secondly, there must be a coming into his death, a suffering with Christ, and this is of necessity to salvation, and not temporarily but continually. There must be a dying daily. Thirdly, a buried with Christ. Fourthly, a rising with Christ. Fifthly, after they are risen with Christ, then a seeking those things which are above, a seeking the bread that comes down from heaven, and a feeding on that and having fellowship in that. For outward bread, wine, and water are from below and are visible and temporal. But said the apostle, "We look not at things that are seen, for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal." So the fellowship that stands in the use of bread, wine, water, circumcision, outward temple, and things seen will have an end. But the fellowship which stands in the gospel, the power of God, which was before the devil was, and which brings life and immortality to light, by which people may see over the devil that has darkened them, this fellowship is eternal and will stand. And all that are in the true fellowship seek that which is heavenly and eternal, which comes down from above, and are settled in the eternal mystery of the fellowship of the gospel, which is hidden from all eyes that look only at visible things. The apostle told the Corinthians, who were in disorder about water, bread, and wine, that he desired to know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And from George Fox's journal when discussing communion or the Eucharist with the Jesuits. After this, he, the Jesuit, began speaking about communion, came to his sacrament of the altar, beginning at the Paschal Lamb and the show bread, and came to the words of Christ, "This is my body," and to what the apostle wrote of it to the Corinthians, concluding that after the priest had consecrated the bread and wine, it was immortal and divine, and he that received it received the whole Christ. I followed him through the scriptures he brought until I came to Christ's words and the apostles. I showed him that the same apostle told the Corinthians, after they had taken bread and wine in remembrance of Christ's death, that they were reprobates, still subject to sin, if Christ was not in them. But if the bread they ate was Christ, he must of necessity be in them after they had eaten it. Which, if reprobates, is impossible. Proof 1. Besides, if this bread and this wine, which the Corinthians ate and drank, was Christ's body, then how has Christ a body in heaven? Proof 2. I observed to him also that both the disciples at the supper and the Corinthians afterwards were to eat the bread and drink the wine in remembrance of Christ, and to show forth his death until he comes, which plainly proves the bread and wine, which they took, was not his body. For if it had been his real body that they ate, then he had already come and was then there present, and it had been improper to have done such a thing in remembrance of him, if he had been then present with them, as he must have been if that bread and wine which they ate and drank had been his real body. Proof 3. As to those words of Christ, "This is my body," I told him, Christ calls himself a vine and a door, and is called in Scripture a rock. Is Christ therefore an outward rock, door, or vine? "Oh," said the Jesuit, "those words are to be interpreted." "So," I said, "are those words of Christ, 'This is my body.'" Proof 4. Having stopped his mouth as to argument, I made the Jesuit a proposal thus. That seeing, he said, the bread and wine was immortal and divine, and the very Christ, and that whosoever received it, received the whole Christ. Let a meeting be appointed between some whom the Pope and his cardinals should appoint, and some of us. Let a bottle of wine and loaf of bread be brought, and divided each into two parts, and let them consecrate which of those parts they would. Then set the consecrated and the unconsecrated bread and wine in a safe place, with a sure watch upon it, and let trial be thus made, whether the consecrated bread and wine would not lose its goodness, and the bread grow dry and moldy, and the wine turn dead and sour, as well and as soon as that which was unconsecrated. By this means, I said, the truth of this matter may be made manifest. And if the consecrated bread and wine does not change, but retain their savor and goodness, this may be a means to draw many to your church. But if they change, decay, and lose their goodness, then you ought to confess and forsake your error, and shed no more blood about it. For much blood has been shed about these things, as in Queen Mary's days. To this the Jesuit made this reply, take a piece of new cloth, and cut it into two pieces, and make two garments of it, and put one of them upon King David's back, and the other upon a beggar's, and the one garment shall wear away as well as the other. I asked, is this your answer? Yes, he said. Then, I said, by this the company may all be satisfied that your consecrated bread and wine is not Christ. Proof 5. Have you told people so long that the consecrated bread and wine was immortal and divine, and that it was the very and real body and blood of Christ, and do you now say it will wear away or decay as well as the other? I must tell you, Christ remains the same today as yesterday, and never decays, but is the saints' heavenly food in all generations, through which they have life. He replied no more to this, being willing to let it fall, for the people that were present saw his error, and that he could not defend it. The Roman, Greek, and some Protestant, the protesters, sects say that the wine and bread is changed, consecrated, made holy, to be the body and blood of Christ by the priest reciting a special prayer. This is nothing but magic words said by the priest to change bread into Christ's flesh and wine into Christ's blood. Could this be any sillier than a witch doctor's magic words, mumbo jumbo? But because of the pomp and circumstance, robes, impressive buildings, the sanctuary, choirs, organs, candles, many people nodding their heads, we accept such magic words as truth, what we would laugh at in other cultures, not surrounded by similar splendor. Heathenish superstition. The worst superstitious practice comes from the Roman sect believing that their mass with bread and wine eaten is a necessary sacrifice for sins. Francis Haugill addresses this abomination of belief, which counts the blood shed by Jesus as an insufficient atonement for sins. For the Roman sects, unbloody sacrifice of their mass is of no benefit at all, for where no shedding of blood is, there is no remission. Heb 9:22, therefore for the Roman sects, sacrifice is abominable and is an idol. That the sacrifice of the mass is entirely useless must be obvious to all who receive the doctrine of the apostles. By one offering Christ has perfected forever all those who are sanctified. Heb 10:14. Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. There remains no more sacrifice for sins. Heb 10:26. From these doctrines, the ineffectiveness of penances is also obvious, and it is evident that a dependence upon them and masses for expiation from sin and for acceptance with God is idolatrous, because those who trust in them look to other objects for propitiation for their sins and acceptance with God than the one which God has set forth, which is Christ, Rom 3:25, by whom alone we have access to the Father. John 14:6. The history of the superstitious practice of the Eucharist, which is the basis of the Protestant communion, is as follows. Asterisk: the early church ate their evening meal together in homes, breaking bread and sharing the cup after the meal. A Jewish tradition, to remember the Lord until he returned to appear within them and be their guiding Lord for all thoughts, words, and deeds. The meal and home were abandoned to become a ceremony in the sect building, a ritual offering, the sacrifice for atonement of sin. Following pagan mystery religions, the ritual was designated sacred, sacrament, and so could be performed only by sacred priests. The bread and cup became holy, sacred objects, and the altar became the place where the victim was offered. Everyone else watched the priest magically change the bread to the body of Jesus and the wine to his blood. The priest then broke the bread, sacrificing Jesus' body, ate his body, bread, and drank his blood, wine, thus completing the sacrifice of Jesus again as their offering. The audience watched the theatrical performance with great fear, believing that the bread and wine had actually become God. Many years later, the bona fide members of the sect were invited to participate, but only after everyone else was dismissed. The Protestant reformers could not break with this man-invented practice, some clinging to the superstition that the bread and wine were actually changed to his body and blood. Other Protestant sects, insisting the consuming of them, made the consumer holy himself. Frank Viola and George Barna, Pagan Christianity. Tyndall Books, 2008, p. 193-195. Pagan Christianity, authors, Frank Viola and George Barna, did a wonderful, scholarly work of tracing the devolution of Christianity, clearly identifying and extensively documenting the pagan source of almost every detail in today's Christianity. However, they failed to 1. Identify Christianity of having become Babylon, 2. Identify the most evil, most damaging lie in Christianity, calling the Bible the Word, 3. Identify the true gospel of Christ, and 4. Identify the way to attain the promises of the gospel. Instead, they promoted home churches as the cure-all for the disaster, called Christianity, which disaster they had expertly painted. Their home church services were described as people taking turns, talking from their carnal minds about their experiences with the Lord, some singing when they desired. Their described service is an imitation of the worship described in 1 Cor 14:29-33. However, a true service is controlled by the Holy Spirit with no one speaking or singing unless the Holy Spirit is clearly in control of their words. From the word of the Lord within, a word spoken from the Spirit requires you to hear what the Spirit says to you. Speak only what you are told to speak. In John 6:27-28, Christ begins his "Eat my flesh, drink my blood" discourse with this statement: "Do not labor for food that perishes, but instead labor for the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for God the Father has authorized and certified him with his seal." I suggest a sex sacrament of eating bread and drinking wine could hardly be described as laboring for food, but rather is a lazy man's substitute for a directly ordered labor that Christ sufficiently describes to lay to rest any contrary arguments. Christ further distinguishes, "I am the bread of life. This is the bread that came down from heaven, but not as your fathers ate manna, and are dead, for he who eats of this bread shall live forever." John 6:48-58, Christ ends with, "It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and life-giving." John 6:59-63, clearly, his words, which we must labor to hear by getting quiet to wait and listen, are the bread which we must eat by listening, hearing, and obeying, repenting. Luke 6:47-48. The words we hear are the bread, spoken by the Spirit, which Spirit is the blood and life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Col 1:27, the words we hear him speak to us are spirit and impart the life of God to us. John 6:63, which life of God is Christ. John 1:5-14-6, so that Christ is formed within you. Gal 4:19, until finally Christ is fully formed and actually resurrected in you. 2 Cor 4:14, Col 2:11-12-3, 1 F 2:5-6, Rom 8:11, you then see Christ, the glory of God, appear in your heart and witness him bringing your salvation and eternal life. In the Last Supper, perhaps the greatest and most dramatic example of his teaching was his washing the feet of the disciples, showing that he who would be greatest should be the servant of all. If we were to follow this teaching literally, your preacher would regularly wash the feet of the entire congregation to show his humility. But curiously, such a ceremony is not upheld by men who would have the principal seat in the assembly and love to be greeted with titles such as Reverend, meaning worthy of adoration. Father, brother, elder, bishop, sister, prophet, prophetess, doctor, teacher, pastor, etc. I say this not to suggest such a ceremony is necessary, but only to illustrate how selective are the inventions of sacrament. For the physical examples, which Jesus used to illustrate his teachings, were to be followed in spiritual principle only, not physical ceremony. See footnote 2 to John 13 for the spiritual understanding of foot washing that has been totally lost in Christendom. There is another point to be made regarding Paul's instructions to the Corinthians, that when he spoke of condemnation when eating, he referenced the fact that some were not waiting on their poor brethren to arrive before eating their evening meal, such poor who had no homes or food, and forgetting that all believers were one body, proceeded to eat and drink before the poor arrived, thereby incurring condemnation by their unworthy behavior. 1 Cor 11:20-28, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For as you eat, everyone starts eating his own supper before others even arrive, and one goes hungry while another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who are without food? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I have received from the Lord what I have also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After the same manner, when he had eaten, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you remember the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord, unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So the believers ate together. Some were so poor they had no food or homes. Some were eating before the poor arrived, showing contempt for their poor brothers, showing contempt for the body of Christ in which all are one, like the bread which Christ broke into pieces, to signify that his body was to be broken, so it could then be raised in many, and which we should remember each time we eat and drink, until he returns to us. But by eating without waiting on the poor brothers, they showed contempt for the believers' body of Christ, including themselves, and therefore ate condemnation on themselves. We are to call him to remembrance every time we eat and drink until his return. Notice, this in no way speaks of eating and drinking as a sacrament or ceremony. Bread was part of a supper, wine afterwards. It was only a remembrance of Christ's broken body and shed blood, so that upon his personal return to us, we might live in and through him. And as did the disciples, those who have received the completion of Christ's return in them would not continue this practice after supper. In Luke 13:23-28, Jesus said he will ban from heaven those who think they are entitled to heaven because they supposedly ate and drank with him, which proves the rituals of communion and the Eucharist are of no value. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there only a few who will be saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter in at the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. And once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you will stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you or where you come from. From the word of the Lord within, I only know those who have been crucified.' He knows everything, but his knowing you is for him to become one with you, which occurs after you have been crucified. That is when we see him for the first time with a pure heart and hear his voice like thunder over waters the first time. Up until then, we interface with the word and light within our hearts, plus the Holy Spirit who prepares us for the meeting of unity with Jesus, who is holy, harmless, and separate from sinners. You can call him Lord, you can call him Master, but so did Judas. Calling Jesus Lord does not make him your Lord. He is your Lord only if he has freed you from all sin, if he has destroyed your carnal mind, if he has purified you, and if he supplies all your words to speak, all your thoughts, and all your deeds to be done. Then you will say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' This fits very well with those who think communion, or the Eucharist, is eating and drinking in his presence, and proves rituals of communion and the Eucharist are of no value. Jesus denies them ever eating and drinking in his presence and denies their origin as valid. Of course, he knows everything, including their continued sinning till death. His denial is a denial of knowing them by their eating and drinking in his presence and him having taught among them, both of which they thought had occurred and entitled them to enter heaven. Those who die still sinning will be banned from heaven. He only knows you if you have been crucified. But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you or where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, wrongdoers, still sinning.' Every man is judged by their words and works, including those who claim to be Christians. God shows partiality to no man. From the word of the Lord within, remember, every person who sins denies him as Lord and Master. If you err still sinning, you belong to sin and not to me. See myself, thus no sin has a place in me. Everyone is expecting Jesus to be their excuse. I've warned them and given them the requirements and preached the exclusions. They should not expect anything else or conclusion. All men have heard the call to repent. People must stand the price for their very brazen behavior. If you haven't seen him and listened to him, neither do you know him. Unless cleansed and purified by the Lord's Spirit that destroys sin within man, every man's heart starts filled with evil, filled with sin, defiled, and disqualified for heaven. From the word of the Lord within, I only know those who have been crucified. He knows everything, but his knowing you is for him to become one with you, which occurs after you have been crucified. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrust out. Luke 13, 23-28, and the real Lord's Supper is disclosed in Revelation 3, 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Rev 3:20 The door is every man's heart. The knock is his gentle, anonymous pleading with you to depart from evil. To open the door is to believe his pleading to be true and to repent from the evil that he exposes, changing your conduct appropriately. As early Quaker, kingdom-dwelling Stephen Crisp wrote, if a man opens his heart and receives Christ when he comes, then you shall find such an alteration in that man, that go and try him with the same temptation which prevailed over him in the last week. It will not do so now. Though he is as weak as water, and as prone to corruption and iniquity as before, yet now having a faith begotten in him, that the grace of God will defend him, he keeps out of the devil's snares. Now this man trusting in this grace until his sin and iniquity is purged out, now is the time to spread the table. Now there is a clean heart, and the heavenly guest has now come, and the dainties of the kingdom are brought to him for his nourishment. Now, says Christ, I will come in and sup with him, and my Father will also come, and we will sup with him and he with us. This never happens to anybody so long as the table and heart is foul. For the table must be clean, and the devil and sin thrown out, and then will the Lord confirm and ratify and seal the covenant. So that here is a seal with a witness. When a man has this testimony of the love of God, that God is reconciled to him in Christ, then Christ will come in, and he will bring his Father, and they will sup with him. And this is what will give complete satisfaction to such a soul. George Fox also has an excellent writing on the two suppers Christ, one, the Last Supper in the same night that he was betrayed, before he was crucified, and two, the supper after he was risen, which he calls people to in Rev 3:20, to hear his voice and open the door, and he will sup with them, and he shall sup with me. From the word of the Lord within. Sacraments, conflagration, to continue to do what you are not supposed to do, and afterwards be overcome with grief as to what you have done. A conflagration is a great fire or great destruction. Church, forever sorry for what you have done, while at the same time turning right around and doing it again, it feeds itself. Great is the destruction of those places of worship. The Christian medium itself is conformable to death. Truly these people call on me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Those with the mark of the beast will be given 30 days to repent. Come out of her, my love. There is no church in the world that Christ set up specifically. Like Daniel, you are captive of the Chaldeans. Your place of worship is filled with unclean birds. Come out of her, my people. You are defiled. Water baptism. John's ministry and baptism was for the Jews only, following the Jewish tradition of ceremonial washings. Here are a few, to consecrate them. Then you, Moses, shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and wash them with water. Exodus 29:1-4, and he who is being cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and wash himself in water, that he may be clean. And after that he shall come into the camp and shall stay out of his tent for 7 days. Lev 14:8, and whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until the evening. And he that bears any of those things shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. Lev 15:10, and thus shall you do to them, to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Num 8:11, but it shall be, when evening comes, he shall wash himself with water, and when the sun is down, he shall come into the camp again. Deut 23:11, John's baptism ceremonially washed away the Jews' sins of the past, providing men showed the fruits of repentance. A changed lifestyle with beginning repentance. Sharing from their excess with those who lack the necessities of life, not taking advantage of anyone, not defrauding anyone, not oppressing anyone, not lying, not wanting more, and not complaining. But John's baptism was only to prepare people to receive the ministry of Christ, and in no way excused their future sins, nor excused them from the necessity of becoming true disciples of Christ, who finally produce the fruit of the Spirit. Kingdom-dwelling, early Quaker Stephen Crisp spoke to water baptism. I would have men and women baptized with a baptism that will do them some good. Some have seen the vanity and weakness of this kind of baptism that is called infant baptism, and therefore would go and be baptized and plunged in the water over head and ears, but they came up again with the same heart and mind and the same polluted soul. John baptized in Jordan, and all Jerusalem and Judea came to be baptized by him. They were a sort that included persons then that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, who never did them harm in his life, but much good. In the beginning of the early church, they Peter particularly maintained Jewish circumcision, dietary law, and the Jewish water baptism of John. Peter even applied some of these practices on the Gentiles, until the Holy Spirit corrected him on food, Paul further corrected him on food, and the Apostles' Council issued different guidelines for Gentiles. Since both Christ and John the Baptist spoke of a better baptism, this baptism was later eliminated from Christian practice, and the faith maintained one faith, one Lord, and one baptism, the baptism of fire or of the Holy Spirit. Clearly, just as there are no multiple Lords, there are no multiple baptisms. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. F4:4-5 John said, I indeed baptize you with water to repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to carry. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Matt 3:11 Jesus said, For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from this time. Acts 1:5. Paul said, There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. F4:4-5 I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I also baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides these, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. 1 Cor 1:14-17. In this scripture, Paul is plainly not happy that he water baptized even the handful that he did. Clearly, he is speaking about water baptism because the Corinthians were identifying themselves as belonging to Paul or Apollos, who only knew of water baptism. Acts 8:13-22, Simon the magician believed and was baptized. He tried to buy the power of laying on of hands. Acts 8:13-18, Peter said to him, Therefore repent of your wickedness and to pray God that perhaps you may be forgiven for your heart's thought. For I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Acts 8:22, does this sound like a man saved by believing or baptism, whose heart was not right, with wickedness in thought, in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity? You can't be saved and still be in wickedness, the bond of iniquity, and the gall of bitterness. Peter said perhaps he could be forgiven if he repented and prayed for forgiveness, but forgiven is not saved. Clearly, the one baptism needed is the fire of the Holy Spirit, which circumcises the heart by plunging down sin and iniquity and puts off the body of death and sins of the flesh so that we are without sin, baptized into Jesus Christ. His death buried with him by baptism into death that they should walk in newness of life. Peter corroborates the same. And baptism, which is the figure of this, now saves us, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 3:21. Note, the baptism Peter is speaking about is the baptism of death, resulting in the resurrection of Jesus Christ within a man. From the word of the Lord within, eschew the baptism of the world. Eschew means to avoid, stay away from, stay clear, especially for moral reasons. The baptism of the world is water baptism, sprinkling, dunking, immersing in water. If you have been baptized in water in the past, don't fret over it being held against you. But if you understand that the one baptism needed is the baptism of fire to put to death the selfish human nature, then to be water baptized is to deny the true hope of the true salvation. Water baptism is just a cheap, dead work done in the will of man. If water baptism could save a person, then Jesus is not even necessary, because water baptism by John the Baptist among the Jews was taking place before Jesus even began his ministry. To bear the cross, to expose yourself to hearing his commands to you, and to obey what you hear Jesus speak to you, is the only way to salvation, which is to be freed from all sin, even the desire to sin. George Fox has an outstanding writing, distinguishing the baptism of the Holy Spirit's unquenchable fire versus outward water. He makes two critical observations. One, John clearly declares for what end he was sent to baptize with water, namely, that Christ might be made manifest to Israel, the Jews that had the figures and shadows of Christ. For John does not say, he came baptizing with water, that Christ might be made manifest to the Gentiles or heathen, but to Israel. And two, as soon as John's ministry was finished, along with his baptism, Jesus started. From that time John was cast into prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is come, the kingdom of God is at hand near. Repent and believe the gospel." Mark 1:14-15, Matt 4:12-17, that he might sanctify and cleanse it the church of believers, with the washing of water by the word, F 5:26-27. You must habitually seek and hear the Spirit of God, which is the Word of God, to be washed inside and outside by holy pure water, and obey the heard words from the mouth of God continually to ever be sanctified. The water is not outward water, and neither is the word hearing the Bible. It is the power of the Word of God, Jesus Christ, who said, "If I don't wash you, you can have no part of me." Most sects have christening as a sacrament also, or simply infant baptism, still with a fee charge or expected gift by the originating sect. There is no scriptural basis for this baptism at all. It is derived from the mistaken belief that one must be baptized in water to be saved, and therefore it applies to children also. God is not so unfair as to banish one infant who has not been sprinkled with water and embrace another who has been sprinkled or immersed. That makes him a God who judges on a ridiculous technicality or ritual, completely without fairness and justice. It further assumes that infants need saving, which is further silliness. What sin have infants committed? From George Fox's journal, there were some Baptists in that country whom I desired to see and speak with because they were separated from the public worship. So Oates, one of their chief teachers, and others of the heads of them, with several of their company, came to meet us at Barrow, where we discoursed with them. One of them said, "What was not of faith was sin." Upon which I asked them what faith was, and how it was created in man, but they turned off from that and spoke of their baptism in water. Then I asked them whether their mountain of sin was brought down and laid low in them, and their rough and crooked ways made smooth and straight in them. They looked upon the scriptures as meaning outward mountains and ways, but I told them they must find them in their own hearts, at which they seemed to wonder. We asked them, who baptized John the Baptist, who baptized Peter, John, and the rest of the apostles, and put them to prove by scripture that these were baptized in water, but they were silent. And in like manner he, Paul, was tender concerning the baptizing with water. But when he saw they began to make sects about it, some crying up Paul, others Apollo, he judged them and called them carnal, and thanked God he had baptized no more but few, declaring plainly that he was sent to preach the gospel and not to baptize, and brought them to the one baptism by the one Spirit, into the one body which Christ, the spiritual man, is the head of, and exhorted the church, all to drink into that one Spirit. For he asserted in the church the one faith, which Christ was the author of, and one baptism, which was that of the Spirit into the one body, and one Lord Jesus Christ, who was the spiritual baptizer, who John said should come after him. And further, the apostle declared that they, who worshipped and served God in the Spirit, were of the circumcision of the Spirit, which was not made with hands, by which the body of the sins of the flesh was put off, which circumcision Christ is the minister of. And although the Corinthians had eaten the bread and wine and had been baptized in water, the apostle told them they were reprobates still subject to sin if Christ was not in them, and told them examine themselves. And while I was in London, I went one day to visit him that was called Squire Marsh, who had showed much kindness both to me and friends. I happened to go when he was at dinner. He no sooner heard of my name, but he sent for me to come up and would have had me sit down with him to dinner, but I had not freedom to do so. Several great persons were at dinner with him, and he said to one of them who was a great Papist, "Here is a Quaker which you have not seen before." The Papist asked me whether I did own the christening of children. I told him there was no scripture for any such practice. "What?" he said, "not for christening children." I said, "No," I told him, "the one baptism by the one Spirit into one body we owned. but to throw a little water on a child's face and say, that was baptizing and christening it, there was no scripture for that. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you that unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. John 3:5. Some say the above verse proves water baptism, but to be born of water is to be washed by his spoken, heard, and obeyed words. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, the church of believers, with the washing of water by the word. F5:25-26. Sanctify, make them holy, purify, consecrate them through your truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. Now you are to be clean through the word that I have spoken to you. John 15:3. But Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I don't wash you, you can have no part with me. John 13:8. Jesus must wash us too before we can have any part with him. If we are still in our sins, Jesus will not join with us, he will not welcome us into heaven, he will not save us. From the word of the Lord within. Only those who want to be clean can hear. We must go to him, quietly listen for his words, hear them, and then obey them. These words that we hear, keep, obey, and practice are what cleanses us to purity and sanctifies us. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, the church of believers, with the washing of water by the word, so that he might present it to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. F5:25-27. Now you are clean through the word that I have spoken to you. John 15:3. Water baptism is of no value whatsoever. You must experience the one baptism, the baptism of fire performed by the Lord himself, which comes after much waiting, listening, watching, hearing, obeying, suffering, and tribulation. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Heb 10:22. This water is not the water of the baptism of John. This water is water from heaven, the water of the Word, one of the three witnesses in the earth, by which water, born-again believers are washed, their minds, their souls, their spirits, and in their bodies with this pure heavenly water. The third witness in the earth, the blood of Jesus, is sprinkled in their hearts and consciences, by which blood they are sanctified, and they are cleansed from all their dead works to serve the living God and to serve their dead works no longer. These are the events that you must see, feel, and experience for you to be a true believer in the Son of God. And there are three that bear witness in earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree as one. 1 John 5:8. Those who are truly born again come to know the water which is a witness in the earth, by which they are washed, their minds, their souls, their spirits, and in their bodies with this pure water. And this is a witness seen in the earth with the light. To those who believe in it, it manifests these two witnesses, the blood and the water, in the earth. And with the light they see the Pope's counterfeit holy water, which was set up after the apostles' days, who with the light bear witness against it, not to be God's witness, nor of God setting up. And so the children of the light, who believe in the light, their bodies, their souls, their spirits, and their minds are washed clean in this pure, clean, holy water that comes from above, from the pure, holy God, which water is one of these witnesses in the earth. Some of you from evangelist sects are saying to yourself now, but what about the Great Commission? I say the evangelists of today are completely ignorant of what the Great Commission really is. Let's look at it. Therefore, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Matt 28:19-20. First, no one is supposed to go and preach or teach unless they have been trained, perfected, and restored to the image of God that Adam had before falling, and then authorized and sent. Pray therefore to the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Matt 9:38. Notice he sends the workers. Second, Christ's true workers only speak words they hear the Spirit of God tell them to speak. He who speaks from himself, speaking his own words, seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him, that man is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. John 7:18. Just as Jesus spoke only what he was told to say, we must wait until we can hear what to say. Otherwise, we are seeking our own glory, This is doing thy will instead of our will. Third, disciples are not only supposed to baptize, but are supposed to be trained and expert in teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Not just teaching the commands, anyone can read the Bible to them, but teaching them to observe, to obey, all things in whatever I have commanded you. So his true disciples are supposed to be teaching us to observe all his commands. Click to see the list. But Christendom ignores all his commands. From the word of the Lord within, they have gutted Jesus. They have made the Bible hollow. Where is the teaching of Christ's commands in Christendom today? And who is showing people how to observe all his commands? Who is teaching, therefore be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, Matt 5:48, and then telling you how to comply? Who is teaching? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Matt 6:33. Who is teaching? Repent or perish, Luke 13:35. Who is teaching? Sin no more, John 8:11-5-14. Who is teaching? Believe and depend on, trust and obey the light so that you may become children of the light. John 12:36. Who is teaching? If any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, Luke 9:23. Who is teaching? So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple, Luke 14:33. Who is teaching? He who finds his life shall lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake shall find it, Matthew 10:39. What, not your preacher? Then he is not a true disciple of Christ, but is a duped minister of Satan, transformed to appear as a minister of righteousness. 2 Cor 11:14-15. A true disciple of Christ is told by the Spirit of God exactly where to go, when to go, and what to say when they arrive. The teacher is Christ. Everyone else is supposed to be a student. If the student starts teaching before the teacher has authorized him, then the blind pupil thinks he can see and is superior to the teacher. Luke 6:39-40. You must be appointed and gifted directly by Christ, his gift with authority, his authorization directly from him to you, not by your sect, not by the government, not by a congregation, not by a college, not by men. To be authorized to preach or teach comes with his power and authority. But you must first be sufficiently cleansed of the evil in your heart, so that you can hear every word to speak as supplied by the Spirit immediately before speaking. When you are authorized, you are ordered everything to be done and told each and every word to speak. From the word of the Lord within, like the apostles, you too must be cleansed. Only a heart that is purged of sin is acceptable to God. Wait for him to charter your feet. I was surely sent, as I was sent, so too must you be. Those of you who are preaching without authorization, you will be found out, you will be exposed. To serve without hearing is putting your life in danger. I work with the blind, but if you think you can see, and you are not with me in heaven, I will make you a laughingstock. Jesus said that a man who preaches from his own mind seeks his own glory. Such a man is essentially claiming that his own words and deeds are superior to what Jesus would be if Jesus had made his own decisions about what to say and do. Such a man seeks your money, your admiration, and your subjection to his authority. The preachers of Christendom stand condemned for seeking their own glory and then accepting pay for their worthless words. When to even charge for true words of life like Balaam, spoken from the Spirit of God, is expressly forbidden by Peter and Jesus. Seeking their own glory, the preachers of Christendom speak from their carnal minds, the nature of death, and in their vain imaginations from the evil of their hearts. So, baptizing in water without teaching them to observe all things and all commands is worthless, creating converts twice as fit for hell as the false disciples. Matt 23:15. If his true disciples were teaching to obey all commands, those who were obedient would be baptized by the Holy Spirit, the one baptism needed, the baptism of fire and death. Finally, there are those who say, Jesus was baptized with water, so that proves it necessary. If you follow this logic, you must get circumcised. Whatever your age, whatever the pain, follow all the dietary laws, observe all the Jewish ceremonies, etc. But Jesus was Jewish, and he had to completely fulfill the law to live without sin, the law being replaced by the new covenant that he came to establish. Of course, all the above is not required, and practicing them would only put you under condemnation of the law. And remember, there is absolutely no record of Jesus' water baptizing anyone. Confirmation, there is not scripture to support this either. It is a total invention of man in the Roman sect, presupposing that the invented infant baptism is not sufficient to keep a maturing person sufficiently saved. Marriage, I quote from William Penn's introduction of George Fox's journal, their way of marriage is peculiar to them and shows a distinguishing care above other societies professing Christianity. They say that marriage is an ordinance of God, and that God only can rightly join man and woman in marriage. Therefore, they use neither priest nor magistrate, but the man and woman concerned take each other as husband and wife in the presence of a number of credible witnesses, promising unto each other, with God's assistance, to be loving and faithful in that relation until death shall separate them. This society refuses ceremonies of ring and priest based on conscience, reasonably supported in Scripture's examples, showing that the priest had no part in marriage other than to be one of the witnesses, before whom the Jews used to take one another in marriage. This people look upon the necessity of a priest in marriage as an imposition to advance the power and profits of the clergy. They considered the use of the ring to be a heathen and vain custom, which was never in practice among the people of God, Jews, or primitive Christians. The words of the usual form, "As with my body I worship you," etc., are hardly defensible. In short, their method is more careful, exact, and regular than any form now used, and it is free of other methods' inconveniences. Their care and checks are so many that no clandestine marriages can be performed among them. There is no recorded marriage in the Bible where a priest or magistrate officiates. The Roman sect instituted it for purposes of control of the population and, most important, again money, follow the money. Last rites, rite, ritual or ceremony, last rites, which purport to absolve of all sin just before death, and all instant salvations are based on the thief on the cross, next to Jesus as he was crucified, taking comfort in Jesus saying to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Of course, the thief's circumstances were exceptional. Consider these. 1. He was watching another convicted criminal, Jesus, next to him being crucified. 2. This man, Jesus, who claimed a special relationship with God, did nothing to prevent his crucifixion. 3. The criminal himself was in unimaginable agony from the pain of his own crucifixion. And still his faith was strong enough to rebuke another criminal who was also being crucified and hurled insults at Jesus. "If you are Christ, save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same condemnation? We indeed suffer justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I would submit this man's faith was so strong, still active in excruciating pain, still active watching the man who claimed to be the Son of God being horribly executed, that such faith, being beyond what I can claim to be able to show similarly, he could have been rewarded for it being extraordinary and exceptional. The Lord can make any exceptions he wants. Part of judgment is to learn the truth. Part of learning the truth is to see paradise. Like all who are not purified in this life, after judgment in paradise, the thief would probably have to leave paradise for a time in hell, before he could come back to paradise to live in the outer court, without measure, the court of the uncircumcised in heart, spiritual Gentiles. See is their hope for all for details. The following scriptures also show how men will be judged in paradise and then banished or gathered out. But when the king came in to see the guests, note, at the marriage feast in paradise, he saw a man who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here and not have a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matt 22:11-13, note, the wedding garment is a robe washed white in the blood of the Lamb, Rev 7:14. Walking in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. The guest had not been cleansed or purified, and so he was unfit to be in heaven or paradise. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name done many wonderful works?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice iniquity, sin, lawlessness, or wickedness." Matt 7:21-23, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice sin or lawlessness, and will cast them into a furnace of fire, where there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matt 13:41-43 note. Not gather out of the earth, but gather out of the kingdom, which is paradise. For anyone to claim this criminal's superhuman example as the basis for their entering the kingdom of God, escaping hell, because they believe in Jesus, fails to consider the magnitude of the criminal's faith, which almost all would be hard-pressed to duplicate, or that once he was judged in paradise, he was banished for a time. As I was told by the word of the Lord within, if you had been with me on the night I was arrested, you would not have believed I was the Holy One of Israel. I submit that the thief was not cleansed, was not circumcised in the heart, was not undefiled. And therefore, while he did see Jesus in paradise's outer court for the spiritual uncircumcised, as all who die do similarly, he was then sent to take his part in the lake of fire in order to make him fit company in heaven, to live and interact with all there, who are free from greed, lying, stealing, envy, sexual immorality, anger, pride, covetousness, etc. After his part in the lake of fire, he would return to live in paradise. But it is the outer court, not the inner court of the temple, where those who were purified on earth are living stones in the temple of God, beholding the glory and power of God forever as kings and priests. And in no way shall there enter into it heaven, anything that is defiled, nor anyone who does abominations or lies. Rev 21:8-27 And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for the redeemed. Isa 35:8 Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For from this time forward the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no more come into you. Isa 52. One conclusion: most of the invented and supposed sacraments are man's invention of an easy, ritualized, self-performed salvation that could hardly be described as the narrow gate, to which we must strive to enter, and which few will find, for many embrace the broad, easy way that leads to destruction. Many will seek to enter in and not be able. Matt 7:13-14, Luke 13:23-24. To strive is to exert much effort or energy. Few would argue that being wet with water, or eating bread and drinking wine or grape juice, is to labor with much effort or energy. Rather, it forms a fantasy salvation of no effort, just ritual. I would include saying the sinner's prayer to be just another invention of self-appointed evangelists, who are anxious to get credit for their imagined saving of another soul. All of these practices are just superstitious traditions, heathenish ceremonies, and rituals of a false church. The same false church described in the book of Revelation. To see how far that false church has gone to maximize its revenue at the expense of truth, look at the origins of Christmas and Easter. Believe it or not, December 25th was the birthday of the unconquered sun god of Rome, the winter solstice. The exchange of gifts took place the week prior in celebration of the dedication of the temple to Saturn, another Roman god. So the Roman sect called the same day Christ Mass instead, celebrating in much the same way, later including the exchange of gifts, which attracted many more pagans into their so-called church. Christ is generally acknowledged to have been born in April or September, the time when shepherds kept watch over their flock a night to protect the newborn lambs. In addition, the Lord dislikes feasting, drunkenness, partying, exchange of gifts, and the pagan pomp, trees, mistletoe, holly, candles, advent calendars, of Christmas. Perhaps the worst thing about Christmas is that we teach our young children to be covetous, encouraging them to make wish lists and constantly asking them, "What do you want for Christmas?" And then they remain covetous for the rest of their life. Yet covetousness was not to be seen or even named among real Christians. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, F5:13 Easter, and the German, Ostern, derived from the name of a putative Anglo-Saxon goddess of the dawn, thus, of spring, as the dawn of the year, called Easter, Easter, and Eoster in various dialects of Old English and Ostara in German. This goddess was honored with celebrating the spring equinox in April, particularly important to Wiccans, practitioners of witchcraft. Eoster is also worshipped by some neo-pagans, who associate her with various aspects related to the renewal of life. Eggs, a common offering for fertility, spring, fertility, and the rabbits, allegedly for its rapid and prolific reproduction. The Roman sect again converted a pagan holiday to become Christian, thus drawing more paying listeners. At the least, the time of Easter occasionally coincides with Passover. Yes, all the deficit sects of today comprise Revelation's Whore of Babylon, of which all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, because all the sects are simply evolutional varieties of the Roman Empire's church, both East and West, whose doctrines were dictated by the sainted emperors Constantine and Justinian the Despot. Thus, the crushing boot of the Roman Empire eliminated the true gospel by 388 AD. As prophesied in Revelation, the church committed adultery with the kings of the earth. He, the beast, was further permitted to wage war on God's holy people, the saints, and to overcome them. And power was given him to extend his authority over kindreds and tongues and nations. The beast of the book of Revelation is the beast of heathen religious authority, which power was severely curtailed a wound to the head by early Christianity, particularly in the Mediterranean region. But a second beast shortly arose that had horns like a lamb, but was a beast. Note, this beast appears to be Christian-like, and under pretense of the lamb's authority, though acted by the dragon's power derived from the first beast of heathen religion, compels men to comply with such traditions, ceremonies, and rituals for Christian duties as resemble the customs of the heathen in their idolatrous worship and superstition. The whole earth followed this beast and still does. Thus, the false church arose, and anyone who denied this false church, or who failed to confess their sins to a Catholic priest 3 times per year, or who failed to receive Eucharist bread and wine 3 times per year, were martyred in the Inquisition. All suspicious homes and entire properties were diligently searched within and outside of cities by a priest to find any such heretics that were not in compliance with the Catholic sacraments. So if people were not seeking God and Christ by conforming to the Catholic sect's method of worship, they were exterminated like vermin. By conforming to the Catholic sect's worship, they received her mark. Anyone who tried to increase their measure of Christ, to buy or sell spiritual oil for their lamps, by any way that differed from the masses of the Catholic Church, did not have the false church's mark, and they were not only stopped, but they also were brutally tortured in the Inquisition and then killed, which really made them unable to buy or sell. To buy or sell are metaphors, meaning to acquire more of the Holy Spirit, which several other scriptures also demonstrate with different metaphors: water, bread, wine, gold, oil for the Holy Spirit, buy the truth and do not sell it, also buy wisdom and instruction and understanding. Pro 23:23, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your hard-earned money for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and obey, and your soul shall live. Isa 55:1-3. What bread? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes on me shall never thirst. John 6:35. The Spirit gives life. The words I speak to you are spirit and are life-giving. John 6:63. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined and tried in the fire, so that you may be rich. Rev 3:18. Gold refined and tried in the fire is faith that has been tested by and tried by fire. Trials, suffering, and tribulations, all part of the cross that every believer must endure in order to enter the kingdom. For more detail on the mark of the beast, see the footnote to Revelation 13:16-17 in this website's online Bible. During the Middle Ages, 800 AD to 1500 AD, 9 million souls were put to death by the Roman Catholics. See the Middle Ages persecutions for how 9 million people were killed throughout Europe. From the word of the Lord within, it might be seen that any man who was out of compliance or conformance with the Catholic Church was killed. And while this false church is often identified by the Protestants as the Roman Church, the Protestants are all part of the same false whore. Her beast has many names, and deficit sects practicing the Catholics' man-made inventions of infant baptism, the Trinity, nowhere mentioned in scriptures, marriage by priests, vain and prideful buildings called holy, steeples with bells, black robes, black shirts, special collars, creeds, reading sermons, sacraments, vicars, clerks, parsons, curates, bachelors of art, masters, fathers, Christmas, Easter, and bachelors of divinity, separation of revered clergy versus the second-class laity or laypeople, elevated stages, choirs, elevated pulpits, rule by bishop or priest, tithes. the cross and crucifix, programmed services, expiation of sin with words, water, bread, and wine, all superstitious rituals. Instead of a complete change of heart, circumcised to be a new heart and mind in an entirely new creature. All are inherited inventions of the mother of Protestantism, the Roman Catholics. The Protestant services have their roots in the Catholic Mass, which is contrary to all New Testament guidelines and medieval in origin, reflecting magical, heathen rituals and Greek drama, separating the body of Christ into two classes: the privileged and touted clergy order versus the audience or laity that only watched and listened to the dramatic spectacle, called worship. Under the leadership of Emperor Constantine, who had poisoned his son and boiled his wife to death, the Catholic sect was embodied into the Roman government, which prescribed its doctrine, built its churches throughout the empire, paid the clergy, clothed the clergy identical to Roman government officials, abolished Passover to become Easter, and designated Christmas to coincide with Roman pagan holidays. Christian names were applied to the various heathen rituals and traditions, giving credibility to the unsuspecting. All dissenting Christian believers were either banished into exile or killed. Many Roman Catholic persecutions were justified by Saint Augustine's famous, "Why should not the church use force in compelling her lost sons to return if the lost sons compelled others to their destruction?" A classic example of the end justifies the means, which loses sight of the principal command of Christ to love enemies, not destroy them. Another supposed saint, Thomas Aquinas, wrote, "On the part of the church, however, there is mercy which looks to the conversion of the wanderer, wherefore she condemns not at once, but after the first and second admonition, as the apostle directs. After that, if he is yet stubborn, the church, no longer hoping for his conversion, looks to the salvation of others, by excommunicating him and separating him from the church, and furthermore delivers him to the secular tribunal to be exterminated thereby from the world by death." These revered saints ignore Christ's reply to his disciples when they wish to punish the people who would not listen to him, severely rebuking them with, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." If someone is violating the standards of the church, sinning, they are supposed to be warned by one, then warned by two or three, then censured by the whole body of believers. And if they fail to repent of their error, they are supposed to be expelled and shunned, not killed, or imprisoned, or tortured, or to lose their property. The Reformation birthed the Protestants, and they too were fond of murder, following in the footsteps of their Roman sect mother. John Calvin, a principal founder of Protestantism, still revered by many Protestant sects, forced the citizens of Geneva to attend church services under a heavy threat of punishment by death or expulsion. Because Michael Servetus had disagreed with Calvin's doctrinal writings, Calvin charged and arrested Servetus for heresy. Among other differences were Servetus' denials of infant baptism and the Trinity, resulting in Servetus being slowly burned at the stake with green wood. Jacques Groot, a known opponent of Calvin, was arrested, tortured for a month, and beheaded on 7/26/1547 for placing a letter in Calvin's pulpit calling him a hypocrite. Calvin also had 34 women burned at the stake as witches accused of being responsible for a plague. His theocracy in Geneva is credited with 76 persons being exiled and a total of 58 sentences of death after being tortured to obtain their confession. Calvin justified torture and execution of heretics, writing, "Whoever shall maintain that wrong is done to heretics and blasphemers in punishing them makes himself an accomplice in their crime and guilty as they are." There is no question here of man's authority. It is God who speaks, and clear it is what law he will have kept in the church, even to the end of the world. Wherefore does he demand of us a so extreme severity, if not to show us that due honor is not paid him, so that we spare not kin, nor blood of any, and forget all humanity when the matter is to combat for his glory? Jesus said, "Whoever kills you will think that he is doing a service to God." John 16:2, another venerated Protestant founder was Martin Luther, full of hate for the Jews. From the Wikipedia article on Martin Luther and from the Wikipedia article on Kristallnacht, the Night of Broken Glass, Luther initially advocated kindness toward the Jews, but only with the aim of converting them to Christianity, what was called Judenmission. When his efforts at conversion failed, he became increasingly bitter toward them. His main works on the Jews were his 60,000-word treatise von den Juden und ihren Lügen, on the Jews and their lies, and Vom Scheim Hamphores und Vom Geschlecht Christi, on the Holy Name and the Lineage of Christ, reprinted 5 times within his lifetime, both written in 1543, 3 years before his death. He argued that the Jews were no longer the chosen people, but were the devil's people. They were base, whoring people, that is, no people of God, and their boast of lineage, circumcision, and law must be accounted as filth. The synagogue was a defiled bride, yes, an incorrigible whore and an evil slut, and Jews were full of the devil's feces, which they wallow in like swine. He advocated setting synagogues on fire, destroying Jewish prayer books, forbidding rabbis from preaching, seizing Jews' property and money, smashing up their homes, and ensuring that these poisonous envenomed worms be forced into labor or expelled for all time. He also seemed to sanction their murder, writing, "We are at fault in not slaying them." The Nazi persecution of Jews in Germany began in massive scale on Kristallnacht, the Night of Broken Glass, in which 200 synagogues were burned, Jewish books, scrolls, and antiquities were burned. 7,500 Jewish businesses' storefronts were smashed, hence the broken glass name. Tombstones and graves were uprooted. 30,000 Jews were arrested and taken to concentration camps. At least 100 were immediately murdered, and many homes were looted. A similar pogrom of similar magnitude took place in Vienna, Austria, on the same night. These events occurred on November 9, 1938. Luther's birthday was November 10. Luther's advice was fulfilled on Kristallnacht to the letter. This was the beginning of the final solution and the Holocaust. According to Michael, Luther's work acquired the status of scripture within Germany, and he became the most widely read author of his generation, in part because of the coarse and passionate nature of the writing. The prevailing view among historians is that his anti-Jewish rhetoric contributed significantly to the development of anti-Semitism in Germany, and in the 1930s and 1940s, provided an ideal foundation for the National Socialists, Nazi, attacks on Jews. Reinhold Lewin writes that, "Whoever wrote against the Jews for whatever reason believed he had the right to justify himself by triumphantly referring to Luther." According to Michael, just about every anti-Jewish book printed in the Third Reich contained references to and quotations from Luther. Heinrich Himmler wrote admiringly of his writings and sermons on the Jews in 1940. The city of Nuremberg presented a first edition of On the Jews and Their Lies to Julius Streicher, editor of the Nazi newspaper Der Stürmer, on his birthday in 1937. The newspaper described it as the most radically anti-Semitic tract ever published. On 17 December 1941, 7 Protestant regional church confederations issued a statement agreeing with the policy of forcing Jews to wear the yellow badge. Since after his bitter experience, Luther had already suggested preventive measures against the Jews and their expulsion from German territory. All the Protestant and Catholic sects that killed, or even approved of killing, those with a different religious opinion were very different from real Christians. In even considering murder, they were following and yielding to their father the devil, who was the murderer from the beginning. Perhaps you are beginning to see that by 388 AD, Christendom had been transformed into synagogues of Satan, with ministers of Satan transformed to appear as ministers of righteousness. Augustine and Thomas are two of the 4 pillars of Roman Catholicism. Calvin and Luther are the principal founders of Protestantism. If the venerated founders of the sects are evil, how could the sects of their founding not be evil? And the whore was drunk on the blood of the saints. The Roman Church's inquisitions and slaughters throughout Europe, in which during the Middle Ages, 800 AD to 1500 AD, 9 million souls were put to death, accused of witchcraft. The Protestant zealots of Germany, inspired by Luther's radical translation of the Bible, raped, plundered, and killed 100,000 Catholics and upper class in the Peasants' War. English King Henry Roman VIII, the founder of the Episcopal sect, had 72,000 opponents, mostly Catholics. Kildingland, Scotland, and Ireland suffer a 3 civil Warsaw Puritans asterisk against ruling governments, which left 19,000 dead in England, 3.7% of the population, 60,000 dead in Scotland, 6% of the population, and 616,000 dead in Ireland, 41% of the population, which was mostly Catholic. Justifying their revolution as bringing Christ's kingdom to earth, the Puritans regarded their adversaries as enemies of Christ. The Puritan officers of their army frequently inspired their troops by shouting a quote from the Old Testament against heathen idolatry. "Cursed be he that does the work of the Lord deceitfully and keeps back his sword from blood." The victorious Puritan and parliamentary soldiers, with their extraordinary biblical names, Praise God Barebones and Sergeant Hugh Agag in Pieces Before the Lord, were roaming through the country, smashing the images in the churches, tearing out the pipes in the organs, breaking the stained glass windows, and stabling their horses in cathedrals. This was followed in the 17th century by the Protestants of England and America, who in 50 years were responsible for the deaths of over 869 Quakers, imprisonings of thousands, and seizing the property of tens of thousands. The persecutors of the Quakers included Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Baptists. Three men and a woman were hung in Boston by the Bible-believing Puritans. The false church boasts she is not a widow and will never see sorrow. She boasts that Christ is their husband. But these false churches are the whore of Babylon, who ignore Christ's commands to repent, his teachings, his requirements, his warnings, his required holiness, his gospel, his kingdom, his promised freedom from sin, and his inward cross of self-denial, the missing cross to purity. Now the whole world, thinking they are worshiping Christ, is worshiping the devil, Rev 13:3-4. Imitation Christianity and the world's other religions all worship the devil, thinking they are worshiping God. Why and how? Because they worship a being that excuses them from the necessity of a sin-free life, a being that approves of their selfish, dishonest, covetous, angry, immoral, impure lifestyle, promising them an after-death escape from hell, which promise shall be annulled. Because the false Jesus they worship excuses all manner of sin, the false Jesus they worship is going to marry a bride who is full of adultery, covetousness, anger, lust, profane language, lies, etc. Their false Jesus allows them to live their life in sin until they die, and then is supposedly going to embrace them into heaven. Their false Jesus makes sin easier by supposedly making sin guilt-free. Their false Jesus embraces sin and evil. Their false Jesus says, you can live however you please, making decisions for yourself based on what you think is good and bad. People, this is a description of the devil who told Eve they would be like God, knowing good and evil. This false Jesus is a God who approves of man walking after the imagination of his own heart, which is worse than worshiping wooden and stone idols, Jer 16:11-12. This false Jesus approves of man being his own God. This is not the real Jesus. Jesus is holy and pure. The bride of Jesus must be holy and pure too. Jesus said, sin no more, repent or perish, to lose you soul. And Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell. Mark 9:43-45, 47-48. Jesus is desperately trying to tell us that to enter the kingdom and escape hell, sin has to go. He knew false ministers with false gospels promising freedom to continue to sin would arise after he left. Changes in our heart through the missing cross to purity can take away the desire of the hand, foot, and eye to cause us to sin. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Heb 12:14. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. For if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if through the Spirit you mortify put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Rom 8:8-13. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh, the sinful nature, with its passions and desires, lusts and affections. Gal 5:24. And you can be sure, no sexually immoral, impure, or covetous person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with vain words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. F5:5-6. So all of the 45,000 sects of Christendom, who allow their members to keep sinning until death, are worshiping the devil, who wears a Jesus name tag. Paul warned us about different Jesus and different gospels, 2 Cor 11:4. The mark of the beast is seen by what spiritual fruits a man exhibits. Fruits of the flesh instead of fruits of the spirit, those with the mark of the beast put therival spirit, defiled heart, and carnal mindto the upholding of the religion of man, as invented by man, seeking justification by fleshly action, ceremony, and ritual. They are looking for cover, to remain in their fallen, unredeemed, unpurified, unregenerated, imperfect, unholy, carnal, prideful, lusting, fleshly, lying, selfish, hateful, oppressive, dark, beastly nature. In his introduction to George Fox's journal, William Penn writes of the beast that became the false church of Babylon. Thus the false church sprang up and mounted the throne. But though she had lost her nature, she would try to keep her good name as the Lamb's bride, which is the true church and mother of the faithful. This false church forced all to receive her mark, either in their forehead or right hand. That is, publicly or privately. But indeed and in truth was Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, mother of those who, with all their show and outward religion, had adulterated and gone from the spirit, nature, and life of Christ, and had grown vain, worldly, ambitious, covetous, and cruel, which are theft roots of the flesh and not off the spirit. The mark in the forehead is symbolic of a public possession or practice off roots of the flesh, easily seen by everyone, and the mark in the right hand is symbolic of a private possession or practice off roots of the flesh, or beastly nature, seen upon examination. Any religion that accepts sin in man as inevitable until death is a religion of the beast and Satan. The mark of the beast was being a member of the Roman Catholic sect. Those not in good standing were killed. They were not allowed to worship or seek God, buy and sell, in any other manner than Catholic masses with the eating of bread and wine. All the speculation in Christendom about being literally unable to buy or sell is only a distraction from the truth, which is that the horror of being unable to buy or sell is history. However, those still in the Catholic and Protestant sects are currently serving the beast and so spiritually marked. All the world's religions are serving the beast, denying the consequences of continuing to sin and denying the fallen nature of man, each who must bear a storto the purity of righteousness and holiness before being acceptable to God and heaven after death. Even atheists serve the beast because they make themselves God, denying sin, serving their lusts, passions, and pride. All men serve the beast when they walk in darkness, according to their carnal mind and devil imagination, instead of walking in the spirit and light, guiding all their thoughts, words, and deeds. If you want to read more about how today's sects are the whore and the beast of Babylon, see the footnotes to Revelation 13 and Revelati 0 and 17. Isaac Pennington also has very thorough explanations on this site. 1. Babylon the Great and to the Great Apostasy. Also available is Francis Haugel's exposé of the deterioration in Christianity. Instead of a new heart, all you have to do is supposedly repeat some special words. But to say that Jesus is Lord does make him your Lord, and it does not save us. To be baptized does not save us. Nor does a touch of the Spirit, the call of God only, touted as the baptism of Holy Spirit, save us. They do not guarantee that we will live forever or make us a son of God. No believing baptized, saved, always saved. Salvation is not instant. Salvation is a process. To be reborn, we first have to die. You have to lose your life to save it. The true baptism of the Holy Spirit's fire, the only one needed, circumcises the heart by plunging down sin and iniquity and puts off the body of death and sins of the flesh so that we are without sin. A baptism into the death of Christ, resulting in him being resurrected in us to be ruler of our words and actions. Jesus said he would reject many who thought they were Christians, but who still sinned. They had not made him their Lord in practice, who controls their lives and their actions and words. He doesn't know them to be his subjects as their ruling Lord. They say Jesus is Lord with their lips, but keep him far removed from their hearts to really be their Lord and King. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Matt 15:9. To make him Lord, he has to first cleanse us of our sinful nature that is unruly. Until he cleanses us, we are a slave to sin. Away from me, you evildoers, and incapable of being subject to him as your Lord or King. If any will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:23, and anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:27, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Gal 5:24, This website's purpose is to show how to become free from sin by benefiting from the changing power of God through the cross, which leads to union with God and His kingdom.